I am happy to report that the entire time that we've been doing this series on conflict in the church, we haven't had any. Lots of people have told me that. Lots of people have said we haven't had any, and I think that's a myth. I mean, I think that's a miracle. No one acting out of shame or fear, no one acting out their dysfunctional family systems, no projecting our stuff on anyone else or transferring our stuff to people that don't deserve it. None of that. I say it's a miracle because the church has always been the place for all of that stuff. The church has always been a hotbed for conflict. Remember when we started this? No wild beasts are as cruel as the Christians in their dealings with each other. That's a tough one. Have you ever heard this legend about Charlemagne? Now, Charlemagne is not legend. Charlemagne is historical. Charlemagne was a devout Christian and the first Holy Roman Emperor. In fact, he crowned Pope Leo III on Christmas Day in the year 800. That was a whole big thing. He united much of Western Europe and viewed his military conquest as a divine mission to protect and spread the Christian faith. He acted as the defender of the Pope and the church. His alliance with the church justified many of his wars. He heavily invested in the Christian church and funded basilicas in Rome, etc., etc., etc. He was quite the Christian. Now, there's a popular legend that suggests that as Charlemagne's armies took over new territories, they held mass forced baptisms. And all these people would go into these bodies of water and become baptized. Now, those who were soldiers or knights, they would be sent into the water. And as they were getting ready to be baptized, they would hold their right arms out of the water. The legend is that they did this so that their right arm would remain unbaptized and free to kill. Their bodies belong to God, Charlemagne said, but their swords belong to me. That doesn't sound so different all these years later. It's a miracle that the church still stands. And it's no wonder that people like Gandhi, great peacemakers, have said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. We've been talking about the church, the people of God, the body of Christ. And I want to get to scripture this morning and anchor all that we've been saying just a little bit more there. This is probably going to seem like an unusual choice for scripture for you this morning. It comes from the second chapter of the Gospel of John. It's very early in Jesus' ministry, very early. In fact, in the Gospel of John, this that I'm about to read happens right after Jesus' coming out party, which some people call the wedding at Cana. Jesus had not done any public miracles, hadn't started his ministry according to the Gospel of John. Do you remember this? And they ran out of wine, and Jesus changed the water to wine, and not just any water, but the water that was meant for ceremonial washing, right? So we've got this Jesus, and we've got this water for ceremonial washing and the law and the fulfillment. And then we have this Jesus guy who comes to dance at the wedding and turns the water into wine. So there's a big wake-up for us right there. Something big is happening. The very next thing that happens is this, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign can you show us for doing this? What reason can you give us that you're doing this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, and it could have been anybody, but it happened to be the Jews in this part, said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right. Jesus was a wild man. He appears here almost as the source of conflict. Now, he's not the source of conflict. The people's bad behavior is the source of the conflict, and Jesus just confronts it. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. You see, from the beginning, before the church was even the church, people were messing up the house of God. And these people that he shows up for, are they impressed by Jesus? I mean, here's Jesus in the house of worship. Here's Jesus in the house of God. I know it was a different time, and they weren't all expecting him and everything, but they'd heard about this miracle. In other Gospels, they'd heard about several miracles before this happens. And what do? When Jesus shows up in the house of worship, they say, ha, don't talk to us that way. We've been building this temple for 47 years. We've got it under control. We know what we are doing, and we are building the house of God. We've been working on it for 47 years. Somebody like you is not going to come along and mess it up and build it the way you want to. And after all this was over, this scene, and way later, after the resurrection, Jesus' own disciples remembered what they had seen here. And they believed. They remembered what they had seen there. And Jesus said, if I tear down this temple, I will restore it, rebuild it in 3 days. They had no idea what he was talking about. Later, they did remember, he was resurrected on the third day. The temple was rebuilt in 3 days. But at the time it happened, none of them had any clue what was going on. They were still very confused by everything. So one of the things I want to say is, people of the church, we never really know everything that's going on. Sometimes we can come back and we can put it together, you know, and we find out, that's why, and then, and that happened, and now I get it. Have you ever said that? Now I get it. Yeah, the church is like that, because the church is just like the general population. Everybody is here. That might make you a little nervous, but everybody in the general population is here. And who are those people? David W. Augsburger, a professor of pastoral care and counseling at Fuller Theological Seminary, says, community, like the church, when it is faithful and welcoming its actual members, not only allowing in people who fit a particular MO, when the church is truly the church, it contains contrast in perspective, tension in relationships, ambivalence in motivations, variety and preferences, diversity of values, competition for resources, complexities of human needs, toxicity and toxic personalities, immaturity, all held together by implicit and explicit contracts and covenants and conversations that keep all of this alive. You know, so often it's tempting when we have conflict, especially in the church, to feel blamed or attacked by others and to assume that others are causing our problems, are causing everything to be difficult for us. It's easy to believe that our well-being and our peace of mind would be in much better shape if other people could just get it together. If other people would just cooperate. Everything that we have studied, though, and everything we have talked about over the last few weeks reminds us that our primary responsibility is ourselves and our behavior and what we bring to the church. I want to tell you a story. There was an abbot of a large monastery, large working monastery, and he was asked by some visitors someday why so many monks of such different origins and different talents and different personalities could live and work so harmoniously under one roof. And the abbot thought about it for a minute, and then he said, well, I think we're like a bicycle rim, a bicycle wheel. It has a rim, spokes, and a hub in the middle. The rim is like the monastic wall around us, but that only keeps us together externally. Now, from the rim, a whole series of spokes run toward the middle of the wheel where the hub is. The hub holds the spokes together. We members of the community are those spokes. The hub is Jesus Christ. The rim of the wheel is just our monastery. And the visitor nodded, was sort of getting it, but the abbot went on, you will notice on a bicycle wheel that the nearer the spokes get to the hub, the nearer they come to one another. It is just like that in a community which has Christ at its hub. The more we make Christ the center of our lives, the more we try to be like him, follow him, apprentice to him, the nearer we grow to one another. You know, one of the most difficult conversations I ever have to have with people on the worship team is when they're inviting people to communion and they start talking about this church that has a special part in so many of our lives, this church. And sometimes that language goes a little bit to this church that saved my life. Coming to this church saved my life. And what I say is, I know you feel that. So many of us feel that. But coming to this church and this church didn't save your life. Jesus saved your life. We just told you about him. We told you about God's unconditional love, even for you. We gave you a safe place to learn about it. We invited you to do it with us, even though we're not real good at it yet. So if we've got this community, and it'd be great if everything was like the wheel and we were all moving closer to Jesus and moving closer to one another, but the conflict is real. So when we have the conflict, then how do we find our way back to one another? How do we find our way back? I'm going to give you some quick things, just four. Actually, five. First, expect messiness and stay. Expect messiness and stay. Every honest, authentic community has awkward moments and disagreements and just downright arguments. Don't be afraid that friction is failure. Friction is not failure. Friction reminds you you're alive. Instead, see it as the context in which Jesus' love matures us. And iron sharpens iron. Remember that? Number two, trade convenience for commitment. And I didn't come up with these, but I think they're great. Trade convenience for commitment. Resist the reflex to exit when you're not sure you're getting what you need or what you want. Ask God to open your eyes to see how God might be shaping you and wanting you in this community. Choose being present over having all of your preferences. Pray that God will grow genuine love among your group as you commit to sticking it out in the relationship. Prioritize we over me. Number three, if you can, and I know we can't all, and I'm especially talking to those of you who are joining us today, and I'm so glad you're here with us on Facebook Live. When you can, trade screen time for FaceTime. When you can, get yourself into the presence of the people. And there are lots of ways. There used to not be lots of ways that we could do that all through the week, but now, even with, and I'm counting our Zoom, our different Zoom opportunities as FaceTime too. What I'm talking about is when we do that, just the scrolling and the clicking and the liking and the emojis, that's not really engaging. But when we jump on a call at 7:30 on a Monday night, or practicing the way on a Sunday afternoon, or come to a Golden Generations or whatever, we're joining the community. We're actually getting ourselves involved. It's the difference between just watching church happen and actually being a part of it. This week, one of my favorite people was up here working at the church, working hard. I said, "Thank you." She said, "Pastor, why would you thank me? This is my home too." That's the attitude so many of us have, and that keeps us going. Four, practice the one another verbs. Serve one another. Welcome one another. Pray for one another. Build up one another. Care for one another. And it's hard sometimes, and we have to start small, but just start small and repeat your little steps. Because true affection, true love, matures through intentional, repeated acts. I love you. It's a verb, and I do it over and over. And number five, dismantle the dream of perfect community. Bonhoeffer talked about how, and I think he's so right here. You know, a lot of us, particularly in the LGBT community and in a lot of progressive churches, we're not real comfortable talking about sin anymore. And it kind of makes us nervous. And one of the reasons it makes us nervous is because people have told us, since we understood ourselves, what our sin is. And have condemned us for it, and have thrown us out of the church for it. And many of us who are progressive but not part of the LGBTQ community, we know the damage that has been done to other people by churches that want to constantly convict us for sin, and for Adam's sin, and for all of those things. So Bonhoeffer said, the sooner we just understand each other all as sinners, all in need of grace, the better off we're going to be. And he says the worst thing that you could do, but we do this too, the worst thing that you can do is ascribe the characteristics of God to God's people. It might feel like they love you unconditionally. It might feel like they're the most generous ever, the most patient ever, the most, but at some point, a human being will disappoint you. And so Bonhoeffer says, just go ahead and admit it already. We're not perfect. Reject the expectations that we sometimes carry for one another. I had a person sit in my office one day and tell me, I just can't do this church anymore. I just thought people would be better here. I didn't think there would be some of the stuff I have to deal with here. And I said, you know, I'm not going to tell you what I said. Remember our promise to deal directly. Never to take our concerns to a third party, but directly to the person that has hurt us or that we're afraid we have hurt or misunderstood or misspoken to. And if we can't quite do that because that seems scary, then see if you can find a deacon or a pastor who can help you go and talk and listen to that person. And if you do bring a concern to a deacon or a pastor and you don't want us to go with you, we might ask you, hey, can we talk to so-and-so on your behalf with your name attached? Because we're not going to do it anonymously. But we promise to do that direct dealing. All right, I'm getting close to winding up here. I've got two more things for you. First, you may have heard some version of this story. A woman was sitting in an airport waiting area with a long layover ahead of her. And so to pass the time, she bought a book and a bag of cookies. And she sat down to read. And she placed the cookies on the seat beside her. And eventually, she reached over to grab one of her cookies. Out of the corner of her eye, she noticed the man sitting in the next seat over also reach for a cookie and eat it. And she couldn't believe his audacity, but she didn't want to make a scene, so she ignored him. And in a minute, she grabbed another cookie. And every time she took one, he took another one, slowly eating through the entire bag of cookies. Now, she was growing really angry at his rudeness, and her blood was boiling. And this sort of competition was, I take a cookie, you take a cookie. And finally, there was only one cookie left in the bag. And the man smiled and grabbed it. And broke it in half and gave her one piece and ate the other. The woman was galled by his nerve. Shortly after that, her flight was announced. She gathered her things. She stormed onto the plane, relieved to get away from that thief. She sat down. She settled into her airplane seat. She reached into her bag to pull out her book. And to her absolute shock, she unzipped her bag and saw her own original bag of cookies, unopened and completely untouched. And with a sudden wave of guilt, she realized the truth. She had been the one eating the man's cookies. The stranger had been peacefully and generously sharing his own cookies with her without a single complaint. Guess which one of those two I want us to be? We can be focused on, they're taking my cookies. They're doing the thing I want to do. They're getting credit for the thing I want to do. They always get their way. Why would they do that? It doesn't make sense. We can fall into that very easily, and I use we with full intention. We can fall into that. But let's be the person that says, you know, I don't know what's going on with you, but it seems you're hungry, so share my cookies. And when we get down to the last one, I'll even break bread with you and share that one too. That's my dream for the church. Last thing I'm going to share with you, when I first started this series, part of why I was inspired to do it is because of this poem that I found. It's called The Gospel of the Wounded Church. I'm going to share part of it with you this morning. The Gospel of the Wounded Church. The wild Messiah is not done walking, but now he limps in the body. Here is the church, the body of Christ broken. Christ is not ashamed to wear her wounds. Even the scandalous scars are gathered into grace. For this is the wounded church sent into a wounded world. A world unraveled by greed, choked by climate breakdown, teetering on the edge of collapse. At her best, she weeps with those who weep, names the silenced. At her worst, she forgets the wild Messiah and the blessing becomes a blight. But still, the Spirit broods over the waters. Still, mercy rises from the margins. Still, the Lamb who was slain leads her home. Let the church be like this, honest about her fractures, humble in her witness, wild in her mercy, not a museum of saints, but a field hospital of grace, not a fortress of certainty, but a covenant people, wounded yet sent. The gospel was never clean. It still smells of sweat and sorrow, rupture and resurrection. It will not be televised. It will be whispered at the edges. It will be sung by the ones who stayed. Let the church be like this, wounded, wild, and faithful. Amen and amen again.